Thank you. Our first scripture reading is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, the call of Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless." Curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessing through you. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the side of the great tree of Moreh at Sichem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. The second scripture reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slave, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testified with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much, Armat. You did a wonderful job, and it was wonderful to see you and to hear you. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this word that comes to us through the books of Genesis and from Paul's word to the Romans. Help us, God, to hear the promises of God, the promises of you, and to take them into our hearts, and to understand how you are calling us to live out these promises today. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So my mom likes to talk about how when she was a child, her brother would tease her that she was adopted. And that was like the way that he would like really get her going. Right, that she was adopted. I don't know if any of your siblings ever tried that on you, but I've never really understood why that was a form of teasing or a form of insult. Because the people that I know who have adopted children are some of the most loving people that I've met. Because the thing about adoption is that adoption is always a choice. It is always a decision to bring someone into your family who wasn't there before so that you can love them and care for them. Always. Pregnancies can happen by accident. That doesn't mean we don't love our children, right? But, you know, the one way you become a parent, or one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways you become a parent by choice is through adoption. When I was growing up, my mom had several friends who were foster parents. And I always remember being amazed at the sacrifices that they made. Because as foster parents, which is a little different from adoption, there are very, very strict rules about what you're allowed to do and you cannot do, about who you can leave your foster children with if you want to go out. And so my parents didn't see a lot of them. Sometimes because they had to be very, or it would be one couple, one side of the couple and not the other, because one would need to stay home with the foster children while the other went out. But it was always, always an act of love, and always something that they talked about how rewarding it was. We know families in this congregation who made the choice to adopt children, and we know how much they love those children. And so adoption is this beautiful metaphor that we're invited into for God's relationship with us. And I think it's a good one to talk about on Father's Day, in part because, you know, fathers don't have quite the same physical connection to their children that a birth mother does. They don't carry the child in their body for 9 months. They don't, not all women do this, but they don't necessarily nurse their child from their bodies. And yet fathers don't love their children any less than the mothers who bore them. And certainly parents who become parents by other means don't love their children any less because of that lack of bodily connection. And so in the same way, even though God doesn't birth us the same way that our mothers do, God has this amazing, abounding love for us that is greater even than anything that a father or a parent can share for their child. And that idea of fathership, I mean, it starts from the very beginning, but there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens at the beginning of Genesis. And the relationship between people and God seems to kind of disappear, right? It starts to disappear before Noah, and then Noah becomes this man who's connected to God. But then after Noah, it seems like God kind of fades away from the picture, or at least the people don't seem to be connecting with God anymore. And it isn't until Abraham that we now have a continuous connection of God relating to his people in Scripture. And it starts with a covenant. And in this point, Abraham is called Abram. You may remember that his name changes along the way, but it doesn't change at the very beginning. So we're dealing with Abram. And we know almost nothing about Abram's family, except his father's name and where he was living. And I think that's intentional, because it doesn't matter for Abram's relationship to God. And the first thing that God does is he asks Abram to sever his connection to his birth family, right? He's asked to give up his inheritance, give up his family religion, give up the relationships he has with his parents, if there's any siblings, you know, and move away. And he's supposed to take his wife. He takes his wife and his nephew. And he has no children at this point. And as far as we know, his wife Sarai is barren. She is not able to have children. And so all of Abram's future at this point is within his extended family. And God says, I need you to give that up, because I'm taking you somewhere else and I'm going to promise you something better. And so he makes his very first covenant with Abram. Right? This is a legal agreement. Again, we can see the comparison to adoption, right? There's legal, the equivalent of legal papers being signed here on God's behalf. And the question is, why? Why does God do this? Why does God step into Abram's life, you know, who's 75 years old and presumably living what he considers a very happy, normal life? Why is God stepping in and disrupting all of that? And it seems to be a gift of revelation. The people have forgotten who God is. And one of the things we know is you cannot love someone you do not know. It's why we are invited into relationship with God in the first place. Because how can we love God if we don't know who God is? And God says, basically does that for Abram. He says, this is who I am. This is the blessing I want to offer you. I want you and I to be in a binding agreement that's going to connect us together and connect me to your descendants for all time. And not only am I going to bless you, give you my favor and my protection, and I'm going to give that to those who are kind to you and to show favor to you. I'm going to extend that. But through you, all people are going to receive my favor. God says, I want you to be a conduit of revelation. I want you to be a conduit of helping people understand who I am. God wants to fix this problem of people not knowing who he is, and he chooses Abram to do it. And nowhere in Scripture does it tell us why Abram. Why did he choose Abram? We don't know, but God does. And he creates this relationship and this connection, this contract with him, this covenant. And then we see covenants all through Scripture, right? God makes a covenant with David, right? There's the Messiah, the promises of the Messiah that come through the prophets. God makes promises to restore their land. And then it continues into the New Testament. We're going to share communion later. And Jesus and the Last Supper says, here is the new covenant. Jesus makes another agreement, another promise to his people right before he dies. And then as it continues on past, all the way into Paul, right? So we've gone now through from Genesis through most of Scripture before we get to our letter to the Romans. That we heard our scripture reading from, second scripture reading. And Paul takes this metaphor again, and he promises that we have been adopted into God's family and we have been made heirs. So what's Paul talking about? So the Greco-Roman realm or society often used adoption as a way to ensure an inheritance was passed on. So often positions like senatorial positions were passed down from father to son. Other types of land and wealth were passed on from father to son. And so, but of course, in those days, there was no way that you could guarantee that a child would make it to adulthood, right? The child mortality rates were very high, and it was very difficult. So not a lot of families ran into this problem where they didn't have a son to pass things down to. And so they would adopt someone, maybe a nephew, maybe someone that they'd connected to in the community that they felt represented their family and their values. But they would find someone and then they would adopt them. And that person would become their heir. In fact, even during Jesus' time and during the time of Paul, there were two famous emperors who got into their position by adoption. Caesar Augustus, who was in position when, who was in power when Jesus was born, and Emperor Nero, who we read about in the first century for a lot of his persecution against Christians. Both of them were adopted into their families. And Caesar Augustus, who was the son of Julius Caesar, who was often recognized as a Roman god, wrote on his money, around his picture, son of God. Interesting, right? That was the term that Caesar Augustus used on the money to identify him. So, which is why when Jesus is referred to as a son of God, that's a political term, not just a spiritual one. So this idea of heirs, of adoption, was a very common one when Paul was writing. And he says, you have been adopted. You are heirs and co-heirs with Jesus. Jesus being the natural born son of God, us being the adopted children. But God loves us all. He loves us all the same, and he puts us at the same level as Jesus in terms of our inheritance. So what is it that we inherit? So typically, right, it's property, it's title, it's responsibility. So what does that look like for us? What does it mean to be heirs of God? Well, like always, we have to look at Jesus. We have to look at what it meant for Jesus to be the heir of God, since his life represented what we are to follow. And so what is it? It's suffering and it's glory, right? Those are the two things that characterize Jesus' life. There are other things too. There was healing and love and grace and all of those things, but they all fall into these ideas of suffering and glory. And I think the suffering is a reality for two reasons, and Jesus experienced both of these during his life. One is simply that we live in a broken world. where there is still lots of sin. There are lots of people who choose actions that hurt, including us. And so those things come with pain and sorrow. And even if we haven't done anything wrong, those things come with pain and sorrow. We see when Jesus is going to see Lazarus, his friend, right? And Lazarus's sisters are grieving, and Jesus weeps. Even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus weeps for the sorrow of the pain of his friends. But also, the inherited kingdom that we are being brought into and that Jesus is a part of is one that challenges the status quo. It's one that tells the people in power, this isn't good enough, right? It's the world that looks at the injustices around you and says, no, we have to do something about this. And so, of course, there is suffering. Of course, there is pain, because whenever you try to challenge the people in power, there are consequences. And those consequences are often negative. That's why so many Christians were martyrs in the early days, because people in power were threatened by this idea of love and peace and mercy and kindness and self-control, all of those fruits of the Spirit we read about in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Those were threatening to those who lived off of fear and off of greed and off of power uncontrolled. But there's also a promise of glory. And we see that Jesus, after he died, was raised up into glorious life. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is restored to that power that he was given. And a lot of the glory is future. And so the purpose of that glory is not to make us feel good about ourselves, but to hope for the future, right? To know that things will get better. But we also get to see glimpses of that glory today in the here and the now. We see it in the beauty of what is around us. We see it in connection with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we experience it when we sing or when we hear beautiful music, when we put a smile on someone's face who's been having a bad day, when we receive a hug from a family member, right? All of those things, we get these little glimpses of the glory of God, which is part of that promise. And of course, because we are heirs, we are also representatives of the family, which means just like God promised to Abram, we are invited to be bringers of that love. Because unlike most heirs, there can be more than one, right? And spreading out God's gifts does not give us less. By this wonderful miracle, it gives us more. The more we give away God's love and the more we give away God's glory and show it to others, the more we receive. That's the cool thing about God, is that he has always impossibly more to give, that we can never run out of God's glory for giving it away. And so we get to be agents of revelation, just like Abram, just like Isaac and Jacob and Israel through the early history, just like Jesus and Paul and the apostles and all the early Christians before us. We are called into this beautiful place of giving revelation to others. God chose us when he didn't have to. And as Paul says, for that we cry, Abba, Father. Let us pray. God, I thank you for choosing me, for choosing us to be bearers of your glory, to be bearers of your the revelation of who you are. God, help us to be good image bearers. Help it us so that when people see us and hear us and speak to us, they think, wow, what's going on there? How can I get some of that? And let us point people to you. because it is only through you that we can give out that beautiful love and that beautiful grace that you offer so freely. Help us, God, to be agents of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.